Well, let's go to John chapter 13 then. I'll begin reading in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Once more, let's ask God's guidance. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this picture of our Lord's last hours with his disciples. Father, how sobering to contemplate that even in this chosen group of 12, there was one who would betray his master. How sobering, Lord, to contemplate our Savior's parable about the tares growing among the wheat. How gracious, Lord, he is to allow them to grow together until the harvest. And yet what sorrow comes when they manifest their true character as children of the devil. We pray that we would be both encouraged and warned in this example of Judas. Lord, that you would help each of us to examine our hearts so that we might not be led astray as he was and fall as he fell. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, our Savior encouraged his disciples in verse 17 that happiness comes by doing his commands, but as I mentioned last week, he's very quick in verse 18 to say this does not apply to all of you. The way to blessing, in general, is not trying to live a godly life. The way to blessing, in general, is repentance and faith in Christ. And once you've done that, then you live a godly life. So the Lord, speaking to the disciples at large, says, if you know these things, you are happy if you do them. But then he quickly adds, I'm not speaking of all of you. There's one of you for whom simply doing the actions that I teach you is not enough. You've got something more fundamental to come to grips with. That is your relationship with me in the first place. We talked about that a little bit last week. He's thinking, of course, of Judas here. And he goes on to say, I know whom I have chosen. Some think that Judas was chosen on an equal footing with the others, and then to everyone's surprise, including the Lord Jesus, he turned away. That was not the case. The Lord knew when he chose him that he was the son of perdition. He knew the place that God had for him in the process of redemption. Back in chapter 6, he pointed out that one of them would betray him. And here he says explicitly, I know whom I have chosen. I know who you are. I know each of your hearts. Why did he choose Judas? Why did he pick somebody who would, in fact, turn away from him? I think it was because, as he goes on to say, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. It was required that one who had broken bread with him lift up his heel against him. He had to choose one to carry out that terrible, terrible role. And Judas was that one. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows them that are His." And I think you may have this verse in mind. "I know whom I've chosen. The Lord knows them that are His." And Paul goes on in 2 Timothy to point out that in a great house there are many vessels, some intended for honorable use, and some for dishonorable purposes. Necessary, but dishonorable. And that's what Judas was. He was a vessel unto dishonor. He was there in the household, fulfilling a necessary role. Without him, the scripture could not have been fulfilled. Without him, the Savior could not have been delivered up. But what a terrible situation for Judas himself to be in. And we'll see that the Lord leaves Judas with absolutely no excuse as we proceed on through this. Verse 18 goes on with this statement, "That the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." This is a quotation from Psalm 41, verse 9. As we've gone through the Psalms together, we have observed how often they refer to Ahithophel, David's counselor, who at the time of Absalom associated himself with Absalom and used his knowledge of David's preferences to try to defeat David. He betrayed David. A number of the Psalms are concerned with this. And that's apparently the reference in Psalm 41, verse 9. When the scriptures are quoted in this way, it's usually worthwhile to compare them. You might want to turn back to Psalm 41, 9 and see how the quotation is the same and also how it varies with respect to what David wrote there. Psalm 41:9. David writes, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Our Lord in John 13:18 simply says, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." There are three descriptions of Ahithophel in Psalm 41, verse 9. And the Lord only appropriates one of those to Judas. The first description in Psalm 41, verse 9 is, "Mine own familiar friend." The Hebrew phrase is literally, "my peace man." The one who is at peace with me, who seeks my well-being, my close friend. David could describe Ahithophel that way because David really was deceived about Ahithophel's motives. The Lord does not quote this phrase. He knows that Judas is not his peace man. Judas does not seek his welfare. He knows Judas's heart. And so he will not say of him, "mine own familiar friend." Nor can he say what David goes on to say in the second clause of 41:9, "in whom I trusted." Because David was deceived, he trusted in Ahithophel. He was a trusted counselor. The Lord Jesus never put his trust in Judas. In fact, back in chapter 2, you may remember we read, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in men. He didn't entrust himself to the people of Jerusalem back in chapter 2 when they showed an initial surge of interest in his teaching. He knew men's hearts. So he will not call Judas mine own familiar friend, and he will not say of him, "in whom I trusted," because he was not trusting in him. But the third phrase does fit, "which did eat of my bread." It was certainly true of Judas that he'd eaten of the Lord's bread as they traveled together. Here at the supper in particular, the last dealing that the Lord has with Judas is to hand him a sop and give him something to eat. They do eat together. I don't know if we have considered this recently. There's a manuscript on the Cyber Chapel website that talks about the Lord's Supper, and in that I discuss a great deal the significance of meals in the ancient world. When you eat with somebody, it signifies that you're in covenant with them. It's much more than, oh, they just happened to drop by and they needed something to eat. Eating was how you sealed a covenant with people. When we share the Lord's Supper together, it's a covenant meal. We're dining together, recognizing with one another that we are God's people. When David and Ahithophel ate the Passover dinner together, they were claiming to be in the covenant with one another, in God's covenant. And similarly, when our Lord ate with Judas, this is the third year of his ministry. He's eaten the Passover with Judas at least twice before and possibly three times. They've eaten together at covenant meals. And to betray someone with whom you have eaten is particularly serious. That is really treachery, to eat someone's bread and then turn on them. So that was treacherous of Ahithophel, and it was treacherous of Judas. And the Lord brings it up here. Back then to John 13. And now I want to get a little bit technical here for those that are interested in the technical things. If you were diagramming sentence 18, what would you do with the phrase, that the scripture may be fulfilled? You would at first glance expect the verse to go like this. I know whom I have chosen, but one of you is going to betray me in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So you would expect him to say, okay, here is what's going to happen in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, and then I quote the scripture. The trouble is, he doesn't say what's going to happen here. So what is the, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled, what does that connect to? The best solution I know is to take the scripture citation here as doing double duty. It is the scripture to which he refers, but it is also a description of what Judas is doing. Judas has already apparently met with the chief priests, arranged with them, made arrangements with them to betray the Lord. He's decided in his heart to do this. And so the Lord, I think, means us to understand his words thus. I know whom I've chosen, but he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, as the scripture has said in just so many words. In other words, he uses the words of Scripture specifically to describe Judas's activity. So the Scripture quotation is not only the Scripture that is being fulfilled, it is the description of what Judas is trying to do. Now think for a minute about what it means for Judas to be a fulfillment of this particular Scripture. There are some things in the Bible that are prophecy per se. For example, verse 21. One of you shall betray me. That is a prophecy, and it is fulfilled when Judas betrays the Lord. That is the sole and direct reference of those words. Psalm 41, verse 9, primarily is speaking about Ahithophel. The psalm itself is based on David's experience. David himself says in the psalm, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. That's not likely to be words in the mouth of our Lord. This is David crying out in his time of sorrow. And he describes Ahithophel's actions here in the past. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Already happened. This was 1,000 years old at the time of Christ. This event had already happened. So in what sense is this verse fulfilled in Judas' betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not quite the same kind of thing that we see in verse 21. It's not a direct prophecy that points directly at Jesus. In what sense is Judas a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9? I think the prophecy is the whole drama of David and Ahithophel. God writes not only in word, but he writes in the whole structure of history. Joseph's life, David's life are examples in Scripture of whole histories that prefigure our Lord. The theological word for something like this is a type, a divinely purposed foreshadowing. There's no question, based on the many references in the New Testament, that David's life was meant to foreshadow the life of our Lord. The fact that the ordained king was betrayed by one of his close counselors, that historical event was a prophecy. It was a picture of the betrayal of Christ by Judas. So you ought not to think the prophecy can only consist in individual words. It can also consist in events. And often there is a stream of these events. Probably the best known example of this is the promise that God made to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent with his heel. Now, the phrase seed of the woman back in Genesis is extremely unusual. The ancient world was not what we think of as feminist. It was quite chauvinistic. The seed of the man. It's the man's children. The woman is just the mechanism through which the children are brought into being. I don't want to offend anybody, but that was the prevailing view. The idea that you would speak of a child as the seed of a woman indicated that this was very special, that the man somehow was not involved or his role was less than you might expect it to be. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is the birth of one who was only the seed of the woman because he had no human father. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. But along the way, there are a series of pictures. Throughout the Old Testament, there are sons of promise who are born to couples that are otherwise barren. Examples are Isaac being born to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, unable to have children, God said, Sarah is going to bear you a son. Or Isaac and Rebekah were barren, and God gave them Jacob. Or Samuel, born to Hannah. Or Samson, born to Manoah and his wife. So you have the original prophecy, and then you have the string of pictures, these intermediate pictures, all pointing to the one final deliverer, a far greater deliverer than Samuel or Samson, who would be born as the seed of the woman. And in the same way, we look here at this, not just these words about Ahithophel, but we're looking at the whole event about Ahithophel, all of David's life. And we see in this the picture of our Savior's life while on earth and his betrayal by a close friend. So the Lord foretells this, and then in verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it is come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." The logic here is drawn from Isaiah. The Lord is mimicking a style of thought, a syllogism almost, that Isaiah uses over and over again. Isaiah falls into two halves by its subject material. The first half concentrates on the Assyrian conquest of Israel, which was very near in the future at the time that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah wrote in the early 8th century. It was 722 that the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom, Samaria. But then at the middle of the book, he looks beyond the Assyrian captivity. You'll remember that the middle of the book, Hezekiah entertains, after the Lord has turned the Assyrians away from his gate, he entertains ambassadors from Babylon and shows them all his wealth. And Isaiah says, that's not a very good idea, Hezekiah. And then the second half of the book warns of the coming Babylonian captivity, which was 100 years more in the future. It anticipates the time when the southern kingdom will be taken captive. Now, Isaiah was in the southern kingdom, so they looked on as the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, 722 BC. But they didn't experience it themselves. But he looks ahead in the second half of his book to the time when the southern kingdom will be taken into captivity. If you're ever in Berlin, you should go to the State Historic Museum and be sure you see the Ishtar Gate. The Germans excavated the ceremonial gate and the main street of Babylon as it was at the time of the Judean captives. And they took all those bricks. This was back in the days before countries tried to protect their patrimony. They packed up all those bricks and they took them to Berlin and they put them all back up again. So there in this building, you can stand in the street of ancient Babylon and you can see the images of the gods on the walls around you. And imagine yourself in the place of the Hebrew captives being led into the city of Babylon and seeing all these gods around them. You know, the ancient world thought that every city had its own god. And it was kind of like OSU in Michigan. Okay? How do you find out whose god is better? Well, you fight a war.
And if you win, that means your God's stronger than the other guy's God. That was how theology worked 600 years before Christ. Some people think it still works that way. My God can beat your God. So, well, in this kind of a setting, what would the Israelites think when they came into Babylon, they see these idols of the Babylonian gods, and they realize that they have been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar? What will they think about their God? He lost. Bo is dead. Our coach can't take care of us anymore. We're hopeless. We're helpless. Isaiah, writing in view of that coming time, has as one of his great burdens to prepare the children of Israel to understand, you didn't go into captivity because your God lost. You went into captivity because your God won. You went into captivity because you were sinners, and God determined to chastise you for your sin, and he's using Babylon to do that. He's still completely in control, and as soon as you get the lesson, he'll let you come home again. But he's not out of control. You didn't lose because he was weak. He's still in control. He had to persuade them of that. Now put yourself at the table at the Last Supper and think of the similar situation here. Here the Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching for 3.5 years. Many people have responded favorably, but others have opposed him. He knows that in a few hours, his disciples are going to realize that even in the innermost circle, there was a traitor. Even in the innermost circle, there was one who didn't get it. Think how discouraging that would be to them. God grant that it might never be so, but think how we would feel if Dave were to turn away from the Lord. Think what that would do to us as a group. And by the way, brothers and sisters, if you're ever tempted to sin, please contemplate the impact on your brothers and sisters of doing that, because you will crush them if you fall into that. So the Lord now must prepare his disciples for the sense that somehow he has failed, that the whole program is a failure when they see Judas betray him. And he's going to prepare them exactly the same way that Isaiah did. I want to show you the argument that Isaiah used to prepare Judah for this coming shock, and to show them that in spite of the tragedy of it, that God was still in control. Go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 41. I'm going to compare what the Lord is doing with what Isaiah did. I'm going to try to explain to you how the Lord is using the same argument that Isaiah is. Hang on, I know this is technical. I apologize. There's a very deep insight here, but we just have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you're patient, I think it'll come together. And if it doesn't, ask me afterwards, and I'll try to go over it again. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them... Now, he's speaking to the gods of Babylon. He's speaking to the gods of Babylon. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and show the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. So as the children of Israel come in chains into the city of Babylon, God cries out to the gods of Babylon, okay, fellas, you think you won? I challenge you to a duel. And here is the duel. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. If you're really gods, predict the future for us. If you're really in control, if you're the ones who do good and evil, if you're the ones that run the universe, predict the future for us. I can predict the future.
When did Isaiah write about the Babylonian captivity? He wrote 720, 730, 740 BC. The captivity didn't come till 600. He named Cyrus by name nearly 200 years before Cyrus appeared to turn Israel free. His prophecies are so detailed that liberal scholars refuse to believe that Isaiah in the 8th century could have written this. Why? Because it predicts the future. But this is the whole argument that Isaiah is making here. The Lord, through Isaiah, is saying, children of Israel, when you get to captivity and you think I have lost my power, I want you to pull out this dusty old scroll you've had around for 150 years, and I want you to look in it and see that I predicted exactly what was going to happen. That's how you know that I'm God. And these other gods, they can't predict anything. But this is not only here. 42 verse 9, Isaiah 42, 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass. Well, in fact, let's go back to verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I'm not going to give my glory to graven images. I can predict the future. 44 verse 7. In fact, again, start with verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. I'm God, there's no other. I told you long ago it was going to happen, and now it's happened. And if these gods think they're so hot, let them predict the future. Chapter 45, verse 21. In fact, again, verse 20. In each case, the preceding verse sets up the issue of the idols. Assemble yourselves and come, verse 20 of chapter 45. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who foretold all these things happening? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. You can't predict the future, you're not a God. You know, to be a Boy Scout, you've got to know the Boy Scout promise and the Boy Scout oath. And if you're going to be a God, you've got to predict the future. That's as simple as it is. And if you can't predict the future, you're not a God. One more, 46 verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I can foretell the future. So when you get to Babylon, you see the gods lined up in the streets, don't be afraid of them, because they can't foretell the future. I can. Now come back to our Lord's words, back in John chapter 13. He has quoted Isaiah 41:9, anticipating the betrayal of Judas. And now in verse 19, he says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now, first of all, he's comforting them. I'm in control. I haven't lost control. But he's doing a lot more than just that. We studied this wonderful phrase, I am he, when we were back in chapter 8, where the Lord says to the Jews, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John uses this expression more than any other New Testament writer. He uses it 24 times, The whole rest of the New Testament uses it 24 times, and no other single writer uses it more than 7 times. It is part of the Septuagint's translation of the divine name in Exodus chapter 3, where God said to Moses, "I am that I am. You go tell the children of Israel, I am has sent you, Moses, unto them." Most commonly, it translates the Hebrew phrase, "Ani hu," I am he. And if you look at that phrase, where it appears without a complement, not "I am he that does this" or "I am he that does that," but just as a name, "I am he," you will find that always it refers to the Lord. It never refers to anybody else. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, the Septuagint uses it once to replace and once to paraphrase the divine name Jehovah. So when the Lord says, "I am he," he's not simply saying, "I am the Messiah," or "I am who you thought I was." He's making the same claim that God's making back in Isaiah. He's saying, "I can predict the future. And I do that so that you may know that I am. I am." He's laying claim to deity. In fact, you notice perhaps one of those verses in Isaiah as we read it, where it said, "To me, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess." Well, according to Philippians 2, at whose name will every knee bow and every tongue confess? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's what Paul means there when he calls him Lord. Call Jesus Jehovah. You're calling him Lord. So here the disciples are facing this tremendous, tremendous challenge to their faith. One of their own is about to betray the Lord, and they will see him nailed up upon the tree, and some of them will be tempted to forsake him and run away. He knows they're going to be discouraged. He's preparing them for that. How does he prepare them? He prepares them by foretelling what's going to happen. "One of you shall betray me." It's a fulfillment of Scripture. I'm not out of control. This was all anticipated ahead of time, and I have told you before it come to pass, so that when it happens, you may know, not just that I'm in control, but that you may know, as Israel was to learn from Isaiah, that I am he. I am Jehovah. A striking statement on our Lord's part. But he was filled with emotion at this point. And we see that in verse 21. But I think perhaps we should see that next week. I don't want to get started into that. I think enough here for us to chew on as you contemplate what the fulfillment of prophecy really means. And incidentally, if you're in conversation with folk of a more liberal persuasion who want to redate the scriptures, who want to say that Daniel must have been written around 200 because, after all, it predicts the coming of Alexander the Great in such detail that it must have been written after Alexander the Great, or who want to say that the second half of Isaiah must have been written after the Babylonian captivity because it predicts the Babylonian captivity in such great detail, please remember the verses that we've just considered. It is an essential part of Isaiah's argument that God can predict the future. The second half of Isaiah is a farce if it is not truly predictive. It's just a farce. The whole argument falls apart. So don't let anybody take away the predictive character of the Word of God from you. And the Word of God itself testifies it. It says, if I can't predict the future, I'm no better than you are. But if I can predict the future, then I'm in control. And you better repent and bow before me. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one you have sent to us. Thank you for the one who could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Indeed, Father, none of us has seen you directly at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to us. And we thank you that we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth, and the record that you've preserved for us in your word. Father, we pray that we might give him the honor and the reverence that he deserves, that we would not be discouraged when things happen in our lives that we do not understand, but that we might look to him and take courage from the encouragement that he gives us, the knowledge that he does control the future. He can tell what's happening, and he will not let anything happen to us that is not for our good and for your glory. Thank you, Father, for this encouragement. In our Savior's name, amen. I was trying to think of a good hymn on the deity of Christ, And my thought was naturally drawn to some of the Advent hymns, and I thought, well, it's the Lord's Day before Thanksgiving. We usually put the Advent hymnal out the Lord's Day after Thanksgiving. So the red binder with the green on the front of it. Dave, hold yours up so people see what they're looking for. This is the very last hymn in that. Now, there's some scripture readings in the back there as well. So right in front of the scripture readings, the last hymn is, Who is this? Who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation. He is God from everlasting.